Thank you. What Doug failed to mention in his sparkling review was the reason I gave that message. See, I grew up CRC for a lot of my life, and what that means is that we have morning and night church. That message was so that I wouldn't need to go to church that night. So motivation matters, I guess. So we're going to be talking about excuses today. So I thought a very good way to start off today would be to talk about some of the lamest excuses that have ever been uttered in the history of mankind. These are real, actual excuses. I was on Google for hours. In other words, I clicked the first link I saw, and I got these eight super lame excuses. The first two are for why the rent is not in. We knew we wouldn't be able to pay this month's rent, we knew we wouldn't be able to pay next month's rent, so we decided not to pay this month's rent either. Logic is flawless. You're only talking to me because the rent's not paid. Is that all I am to you? A tenant? Well, pretty much. For why I'm not at work. I forgot to come back to work after lunch. See, I'm not sure if that's actually an excuse or if it's just like someone calling himself lazy or forget. I don't know. Lose faith in humanity a little bit when I read that. I can't come to work because my fish is sick. Must have some weird attachment to that fish. I can't come to work because my toe is trapped in a bathtub. Real excuses, according to Google. I gotta be honest, I think this excuse is a legitimate one. Like, if your toe is trapped in a bathtub, that's fine, take all the time you need. But when you get here, I wanna hear that story. Or maybe I don't. And the last three is reasons I'm breaking up with you. You're so smart, you make me feel stupid. That's just lame. I need to spend more time with my dog. It's one lucky dog. And last but not least, my personal favorite. I just can't be with somebody who liked the movie Sharknado. Just can't be with somebody. I don't know if I could either. For those of you who don't know, Sharknado is a thrilling movie about sharks and tornadoes mixed together. So giant sharks and tornadoes. It's pretty cool. But we make excuses for everything, don't we? And some of our excuses that we make, I sure hope, are better than these. But we do make excuses all the time, me, myself included, myself especially. But I think one of the biggest things that we make excuses for is why we aren't pursuing God the way that we should be. Why we aren't pursuing God the way that we should be. And we have a lot of excuses for this. We make up a lot of excuses for why we aren't pursuing God. Some of them are, again, lame. For example, I just don't have time right now. Sorry, but you don't have time for God right now? That just doesn't make sense to me. I can't get out of bed in time to do devotions. I'm a college student. I resonate with this one, but that doesn't make it any less lame. I went to church this week. Isn't that enough? Christianity is about so much more than just going to church once a week. It's about how you live your life. It's about why you live your life the way that you do. I gave to charity a while ago. Doesn't that count as tithing? I'm sorry, but it doesn't. And for some people, this excuse may be more valid for others, but for everyone, it is an excuse not to go deeper. And these are just the lame excuses. So what happens when we get to the real excuses, to the brick walls that stand in between us and God? For example, I'm afraid of what people will think of the all in me, of the me that pursues Jesus with everything that I have. And for example, I put on this exterior at work. I put on this character, and people love this character. This character tells awesome jokes. He gets down. He's the life of the party, right? And if I pursue God the way that I should be pursuing God, I might need to give up that character. And I'm not sure that people will like the person that replaces him, the real me, the all-in me. I like the way I'm living my life. If I pursue God, I may need to change some things. You will absolutely need to change some things if you pursue God the way that you should be. I'm afraid of where God might lead me. God might lead you to some crazy places. God might lead you to pastor a church in South Dakota, as Doug so often mentions. He likes his warm weather. This is not that warm weather. Actually, it's pretty nice right now, but I'm afraid to give up control. That's a huge one, isn't it? We wrestle with this all the time, day in, day out, giving up control. Less of me, more of you, we say it, but it's hard to do. It's very hard to do. And when it comes down to it, each one of these big excuses, each one of these brick walls, they all boil down to one thing. It all boils down to fear. I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm afraid I may need to change some things. I'm afraid of where God may lead me. I'm afraid to give up control. They all boil down to fear. But if we can't get past these lame excuses that we make for ourselves, if we can't get out of bed in time or carve a little out of our day to pursue God more, then how are we ever going to get past these brick walls in between us and God that separate us, that make that relationship between us and Him frail? If we can't get past the lame excuses, how are we ever going to break through the real barriers that prevent us from pursuing Jesus the way that we should be? Well, for this, let's turn to Scripture. Mark 4, 1 through 20, this is a bit of a long one, and the words are kind of small on the screen, so bear with me. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling them many stories in the form of parables such as this one. Verse 3, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon withered under the hot sun, and since it did not have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plant, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parables meant. He replied, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. And then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? The farmer plants a seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come and at once take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among thorns represents those others who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as has been planted. My papers are out of order. So here we have a setting. It starts with a very large crowd on the beach, and Jesus sees this crowd, and this crowd wants Jesus to teach them, and he wants to teach this crowd. So he gets out onto a boat, and he rows out just a little bit, and then he takes the position for a Jewish teacher. He sits down. In other words, when Jesus sits down in front of a crowd like this, it means he's about to drop some knowledge. So we have these characters. We have the farmer, the seed, and the soils. The farmer is anybody who is spreading the word of the kingdom of God. The seed is the gospel, and the soil are those who are hearing the word of the kingdom of God, perhaps for the first time. So let's take a look at these soils a minute. First, we have the path. The path is a person who hears the message of God but rejects it immediately. These are the people that are sometimes harder to minister to because when you pour your heart out, oftentimes they'll throw it back in your face. And these are the people that are so hard to minister to because it takes time. Because before you can ever plant a seed in these people, you need to make a place for that seed to be planted, because you can't plant a seed on asphalt. You need to walk a day in their shoes. You need to spend time with them. You need to get to know them. And then maybe you can plant a seed and God can grow that seed. Then we have the rocky places. These are the people that are super receptive to the word. These are the people that you pour your heart out to and they're gung-ho. They hear it and they say, yes, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I need in my life right here, right now. And they start to minister and they start to go out and spread the word. But they forget something. They forget the simple things. They forget to be in the word themselves, and they forget to be praying, and their relationship with God never goes any deeper. So as soon as that sun comes, as soon as those trials come, they get scorched. These are the people that oftentimes end up making excuses for not going deeper. And we have the thorns, and these are the people who hear the word and are excited, but then get distracted. These are the people who you pour your heart out to, and they too are gung-ho for the word, and they're praying, and they are in the word. And their relationship with God is solid, and their focus is absolutely vertical. But then something happens. They glance down, and they see their career. They see the idea of financial stability, maybe even wealth. And slowly their focus begins to shift from vertical to horizontal as they stop focusing on the things of heaven and start to focus on the things of this world. And that's a tricky trap. That's a place where a lot of us can fall, a lot of people in this room, maybe the person next to you. And this is a place where we can be many, many times. And it's a tough place to be, and it's a place that Satan likes to use. And then we have the good soil. The good soil are those who accept God's word and produce a harvest, and that's in your notes. Those who accept God's word and produce a harvest. To be the good soil, you must produce a harvest. But to really understand this idea of being the good soil, we need to understand something about Mark, and that's a literary device that he uses called intercalation. Intercalation, a.k.a., or the better name for it, a Markan sandwich. And basically what that is that's just a 1-2-1. You start with one thing, and before you finish that, you move into a second thing and then finish that thing off, and then you move back into the first thing and finish that. So a prime example of this is one chapter over in Mark 5. We have a wonderful story, and that's a story, I'll just tell it to you right here. Jesus he's getting out of a boat, and he's getting into a crowd of people on the beach. And in this crowd of people is a man named Jairus. And Jairus runs up to Jesus in the middle of this crowd. He pushes people out of the way, and he gets on his knees, and he says, Jesus, I need your help. My daughter, she's dying. She's on her deathbed right now. You need to follow me and lay your hands on her and help her and heal her. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. So they start walking to Jairus' home, and this entire crowd of people is walking with them, and it's like a mosh pit, and this is a lot of people, and they are all walking in an unorganized group walking. People are bumping elbows, and they're touching each other. And then there's this woman on the outside, and she sees Jesus in the middle of that crowd. And what you need to know about this woman is she's been having hemorrhages for a long time, and they're not getting better. In fact, they're getting worse. But she sees Jesus inside of that crowd, and she thinks to herself, I know if I can but touch his robe, I will be healed. So she starts making her way through this crowd, bumping elbows, tripping over people, and remember, she's unclean, so everybody that she touches, they also become unclean, and by the end, she's probably crawling on the ground to Jesus, but she gets to him, and she reaches out, and she touches his robe, and she's healed like that. And Jesus immediately stops, and he asks the dumbest question in all of Scripture. Who touched me? Like, Jesus, you're in a huge crowd. This is a mosh pit. I accidentally gave that guy a bloody nose, and I accidentally broke that guy's knee. You're touching people, dude. But that's not what he meant. See, the scripture says that he felt power proceed from him. Power went ahead of him and healed. So he turns and he sees this woman, and he knew who touched him. And he makes eye contact with this woman, and you got to think, this woman immediately starts apologizing, saying, Jesus, I'm so sorry. See, I've been having these hemorrhages, and they're not getting better, they're getting worse. I knew if I just touched you. And Jesus cuts her off, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go now and be freed from your affliction. It's verse 34. And before he's even finished speaking to her, a man from the house of Jairus comes and says, I'm sorry, it's too late. The daughter of Jairus is gone. Jesus says, take me to her. So they do, and Jesus enters the room with this daughter, and he looks at her, and he comes back out, and he looks at the crowd, and he says to the crowd, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And then it says that the crowd, they literally laughed at Jesus. Like, we know the difference between life and death. We know the difference between a live person and a corpse. And I'm sorry, this is dead. So Jesus looks at the crowd. He looks at the daughter. He looks at the crowd, looks at the daughter. Looks at the crowd, looks at the daughter. And he says to the daughter, get up. And she gets up. Immediately, she gets up and she walks. And these two stories, they're so incredible, and they show the power of Jesus in their own individual way, and it's absolutely incredible to hear them. But we see we have a one-to-one. We have Jairus, then we have the woman, then we have Jairus again. And it's an obvious Markan sandwich. And what that sandwich is saying is read into this a little bit deeper. There's something more here. There's something that you might be missing. So let's do that. Let's compare and contrast. What is the difference between Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhages? Everything. Jairus, he's a synagogue official. He can get stuff done. He is a man of power. He is a man of clout. People know who he is. And then there's this woman. She's an outcast. She's unclean. We don't even know her name. I think that's intentional. To us, she is and will always be the woman with the hemorrhages. But on his way to healing Jairus' daughter, Jesus stops for this woman, for this nobody. He stops to talk to her. He turns to her and he calls her daughter. And he invites her into the family of God. And he heals her. And he says, go and be freed from your affliction. That's just a beautiful story. How he stops for this nobody while doing this task for this incredible VIP. So what's the same? Why did Jesus do this? Well, let's look at what's the same between Jairus and this woman. Jairus, he went up to Jesus and he fell on his knees and he says, Jesus, I know you can help me. And the woman, she looked at Jesus from the outside and she saw him and she thought to herself, I know that that man can heal me if I just touch his robe. See, they both had incredible faith. And what that means for us, what we can read from this Markan sandwich is that when it comes to faith, we're all equal. There is no high, middle, and low class of spirituality. We're all people. We're all the family of God. We're all believers. And isn't that a beautiful picture? So let's take this principle of the Markan sandwich and let's apply that to our passage, to Mark 4. We first see Jesus, and he's telling this parable. And then he gets off the boat, and he walks a little ways, and there's a certain amount of people that follow him. It says the 12 and a bunch of others, a few others. And they're the ones that follow Jesus. They pursue him. And they get a little ways out, and they start asking Jesus, what was that parable about? And Jesus says, I will tell you what that parable is about. But first, let me tell you why I speak in parables. I mean, imagine if Google did this. If we went to Google and we typed in 2 + 2 = and then Google came at us and said, yes, what does 2 + 2 =? Of course, we know the answer to that. But first, why do we do math? Nobody would use Google. I mean, unless you wanted the history of math, unless you're weird like that. But this is what Jesus does. He tells them, later he tells them, obviously, and then we go back to that one. So we have that 1, 2, 1. We have that mark and sandwich in this passage too, and we can see that. So what is really in the meat of this sandwich? Let's go back to Mark 11 for a second here. He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. But I use parables for everything I say to outsiders." In verse 11, Jesus does something crazy. He splits us into two groups. He splits us into the insiders and the outsiders. The insiders are the people who get it, or at least they try to. They're the ones that pursue Jesus and ask questions. They're the ones that don't make excuses. And the outsiders are the people that will never get it because they continue and continue to make Jesus, and they will never pursue him the way that he should be pursued. Isn't that radical? So, the insiders are the people that followed Jesus. See, the setting in which Jesus tells a parable of the sower, he is the sower. The word is being spread throughout the crowd, and it lands in a variety of soils. Those who pursued Jesus after the parable, they were the good soil. To them was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, when he's in the boat, when he's sitting, and when he's teaching, he is the sower. The parable is the seed, and the people are the soil. In the small group of people that after the parable was finished, they went and followed Jesus, and they went and pursued Jesus, they are the good soil. So how do we be the good soil? We pursue Jesus. And this says something very important. See, a man's receptiveness to God's word is determined by the condition of his heart. A man's receptiveness to God's word is determined by the condition of his heart. So what does this mean for our excuses? Well, I have bad news for you. They don't go away. There's not a spray. There's not an excuse off. There's not a lotion that you can use and you'll never make an excuse again. It doesn't work like that. Why doesn't it work like that? Well, that'd be easier, but Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that we have been set free. See, the gift of God is that we are free from the chains of sin and from the chains of death and from the tyranny of the devil himself. We are freed from that. We no longer have to be a slave to that because of this great gift of God, this freedom that we have. But freedom is so misinterpreted. It's been warped by our society. We have this idea of freedom in that it's that you get to just do whatever you want. Follow every whimsical feeling that you have. That's freedom. That's freedom to our society, but that's not what freedom is to us. That's not what freedom really is. That's not what it should be. What are the two times in your life where suddenly you experience a ton of freedom, more freedom than you've ever had before? When you get your driver's license and when you move out. When you get your driver's license and when you move out. When you get your driver's license, the world is suddenly opened up. You can go anywhere. You can do anything. You're your own person. When you move out, your parents aren't looking over your shoulder anymore. I love my parents. They're here. But my goodness, I was ready to go. I was homeschooled. I'd had enough. See, this idea of freedom is that we get to do whatever we want, but that's not what it is. See, oftentimes when we do whatever we want, we end up limiting ourselves in what we can do. For example, we can go to parties and drink and do that scene day in and day out, but so quickly, so soon, we become a slave to that same thing. We become a slave to the parties and a slave to the alcohol, and that's not freedom. Or we can flip the switch and do exactly the opposite. We can stay in every single night, and we can watch Netflix and eat Cheez-Its and Cheetos, and we can end up becoming a slave to laziness and gluttony, and it can even be good things. We can go off to college, and we can study 24/7, and we can get straight A's, but all too quickly, those straight A's become not a symbol of our grades, but a symbol of ourselves. If we get an A, we are an A. If we get a B, we are a B. If we get an F, well. Luke 29 says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." There's an incredible point here. See, freedom is not getting to do whatever you want. Freedom is not getting to do whatever you want, but it is getting to choose who you serve. That is freedom. The idea that we can choose to serve Christ, we can deny ourselves and choose Christ instead. Take a look at this video.
So I've got this friend, I'll call him John. John's first exposure to the whole concept of hell was when he was watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon when he was younger. And what was intended to be this humorous cartoon all of a sudden turned into this hellacious nightmare when Tom did something bad to Jerry and was thrown into hell as a result. And later, John was at his church and he was talking with an older man about what he'd seen. And the older man looked at John and said, "John, you don't want to go to hell, do you?" John said, "No." So the man looked back at him and said, "Okay, pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus." John kind of paused. There was some awkward silence, and then he realized he was supposed to say exactly what the man had said. So he said, "Dear Jesus." And the man continued, "I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I ask you to come into my heart and save me." And then when they were finished, the man looked at John and said, "Son, now you can know that you are saved from your sins and you don't ever have to worry about hell again." Is that true? Is this really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Is this really what it means to follow him? You look back at the first disciples in the Bible, and when Jesus came up to them and said, "Follow me," that was not an invitation to pray a prayer. That was a summons for these men to lose their lives. Somewhere along the way, 2,000 years later, amid varying cultural tides and popular church trends, we have virtually missed that call. With good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus, we've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable it's not even real anymore. And the consequences are catastrophic. Scores of men, women, and children culturally identify themselves as Christians today who biblically are not followers of Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely it is. In fact, according to Jesus, it's probable. He said in the end of his most famous sermon, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those are some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible. As a pastor, I stay awake some nights haunted by the thought that many people who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me." We desperately need to take a look at our lives and our churches and ask the question, are we really biblically, personally following Jesus? Eternity is dependent on how we answer that question.
It's a powerful video. This idea that Christianity is just praying a prayer, it's not true anymore. It's living a life. See, if we ever truly want to be free, we need to choose to pursue God. 2 Corinthians says 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So I see that we have two options when we wake up every single morning. We have two options. We can choose to make excuses. We can choose to live in fear. And we can become a slave to gluttony and alcohol. Or we can choose to wake up every single morning and say, with this life today, I am going to pursue God. I am going to bring glory to his name. If we ever want to be free of the excuses, we must choose to pursue God. If we ever want to be free of the excuses, we must choose to pursue God. Dear Lord, I pray that we would be able to wake up and choose to pursue you with our lives, that we would be able to be free of the excuses. Lord, you are awesome. You are holy, and I pray that we would want more of that. I pray that every time we wake up, we would see your glory in our lives, and that we could then choose to pursue you with everything that we have, with our whole lives, with our whole hearts, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.